What is the most humbling task that you've ever had to do in your life? Think about it. Something that felt so far beneath you that you were thinking, why on earth am I doing this? For you kids in here, perhaps you've had to been asked to take out the trash a couple times. Maybe you had to watch your little siblings while your parents were away. I had to do that. Parents, no doubt, it's probably cleaning up the mess of your children. It's the thing that comes to your mind. Or in your work, perhaps somebody else's business became your business because they screwed up the business they should have taken care of. Or maybe you messed up and you had to own up in front of everybody else about your mistake. And if you are willing to hear a story, I've even heard tell that our very own pastor has had to catch bats in a trash bag in this very room while wanting to work on sermon prep. No doubt we all have been in situations that have felt humiliating or humbling or beneath us, and yet somehow the life of Jesus encapsulates all of those emotions to the full. The shame, the humiliation. He did what he didn't have to do for a long time in front of people who didn't truly get him while fixing other people's problems that were not his own. And in particular, in his last day of life, Jesus was faithful to the Lord while being scorned, misunderstood, rejected, mocked, misinterpreted, and treated with contempt. Who would have chosen to do this? Only a holy and a loving God. In this is love. Not that you loved God, but that he first loved you and sent his son as the propitiation for your sins. Tonight we come to a sober part in the Apostles' Creed, which you probably deduced from the tune of the melodies that we sang. And yet, it is a beautiful part, because as our contemplation in the sufferings of Christ grows, so too does the comfort that we can gain from his sufferings. Let me say that again. As we seek to contemplate and soak in the sufferings of Christ for your sins more, the comfort we gain from the gospel grows as well. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, thank you for this evening. Thank you for everyone that you have brought here. And Father, we come before you humble and sober-minded and thankful for the suffering that Christ went through on our behalf. Father, teach us to contemplate the sufferings of Jesus rightly. And I ask this all in his precious name. Amen. So you'll find the insert of the outline for this evening. Five simple points that we will go through. We will spend far more time on the first three than we will on the last two. First of all, we believe that Jesus suffered. So in the previous weeks, we've talked about God the Father, his creating work. We also have briefly mentioned the Holy Spirit, but all the two natures of Christ. He's fully God and fully man. That's who he is. But now we come to the details of his suffering. Remember, Jesus suffered, and then he was exalted, which is the pattern of our lives as well. We suffer in this life, but someday we will rise again. But we need to soak in the sufferings of Christ, which is where we're at this evening. So first of all, Jesus suffered. So forget about that little phrase under Pontius Pilate for a second. We need to remember that Jesus' sufferings didn't just begin in the last week of his life. Rather, in a sense, his sufferings began the moment he was conceived. The moment the glory of his God nature was shielded from us by a human body. The writer of the Hebrews talks about this in Hebrews chapter 2, where he says, quoting Psalm 8, that the suffering of Jesus began when he was made a little lower than the angels for a time. A little lower than the angels. You want to know when that started? The moment he was conceived, all the way until he was raised from the dead. So yes, Jesus in his last week of life suffered profoundly for our redemption. But we need to remember, he lived 30 years of content mediocrity. Jesus was a content carpenter in Nazareth, doing what normal people do, waiting patiently for the Father to begin his ministry. That's suffering in a sense. He did not have to do it. And yet, we do have to acknowledge that the chief suffering that Jesus went through was in his last days on this earth before his resurrection. This is why the last moments of Jesus' life is usually called his passion passion. You can hear the word passive in there. It's all the things he received, all the sufferings he received. Because in the last days of Jesus' life, that's where he bought your soul and saved you. Listen to these two verses from 1 Peter. In chapter 1, it says that you were bought, you were ransomed, not with silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once, at the end of his life, for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring you to God. And we need to remember that the sufferings of Christ purchased us redemption, and it serves as a model for our entire lives. What Jesus went through on the cross should be the lenses through which we see everything that happens to us. There's a reason that Paul, in the beginning of 2 Corinthians, makes this connection. He says, just as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, Christians, so too the comfort of Christ abounds in us. The two are connected. What does that mean? It means that if you're a Christian, and I hope you are unified with Christ in your very existence. This is one of the beautiful mysteries of being a Christian. The scripture says you are in Christ. Everything that is yours is his, and everything that is his is yours, which means it is no longer you who live, but Christ who lives in you. The life you now live in the flesh, you live by faith in the Son of God who loves you and gave himself for you. So as we move into this evening, keep in your mind, the depths that you contemplate the sufferings of Christ is a blessing because that helps you understand the comfort and the joy of the gospel. The two are equated. And this is important for us. My wife and I, we routinely have to dialogue about our social media usage as a couple, because just in this day and age, if you're not careful about it, it'll take control of you rather than you controlling it. And one of the reasons that I feel like we have to talk about this and measure our intake so much is because when you get onto the internet, you get into our social media world, whether or not you like it, you are being fed a completely different lens for viewing your life. And the lens you are being fed is one of, you deserve, you need, this is the life that is the best life for you. Not wrong to be on there. But we need to remember the picture of life that the internet feeds us. Because the picture of life that we get when we look at the cross of Christ is very different. We get one that shows us what we deserve and who underwent it for us. Completely different. So we believe that Jesus suffered. Secondly, we believe that Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate. Under Pontius Pilate. Maybe you thought this is interesting before. Besides the Trinity and Mary, actually, Pontius Pilate is the only other name dropped in the Apostles' Creed. Why this guy? Have you ever been curious about that? Pontius Pilate was the Roman governor of the region of Judea at the time of Christ's death. And he is mentioned in all four of the gospel stories, as well as a few sermons in the book of Acts. He's also name-dropped by Paul in his letter to the young pastor Timothy. Let me read you this section from 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 11 through 16. He's speaking to Timothy. He says, "But as for you, O man of God, flee these things," talking about the sins of discontentment and greed. "Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession. I charge you to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ." You see what Paul did there? He's saying, hey, Timothy, I'm putting you under oath to be a good pastor. You want to know who also made a good confession under duress? Jesus, under Pontius Pilate. As I said, he was the Roman governor in Judea at the time, which is important because if you think back to your history of Old Testament Israel, the Israelites were a people who were not fond of foreign occupation. They were a people who did not like to be meddled with, and yet that's exactly what Rome did. If you look at kind of reenactments of maybe what ancient Jerusalem looked like, you'd see the temple, which was really big and very beautiful, and then right next to the temple was a gigantic Roman fortress, as if the Romans were saying, you can do what you want, but we're watching, so be careful. So Pontius Pilate was the man in charge here, but maybe you might be thinking, why is he in the Creed? Why not the Sanhedrin? Why not the Pharisees? Why not Herod? Why not Judas? Why Pontius Pilate? Four reasons. Four reasons why Pontius Pilate is essential to the Apostles' Creed. First of all, it shows that Christ's death was historical. Christ's death was historical. It really happened. Simply put, among other things, Pontius Pilate is a neat little historical detail for us to latch onto. Dr. Campbell mentioned it this morning in preaching in Luke 7. The gospel stories are littered with historical details to give us assurance that these things really happened. Pontius Pilate finds historical mention over 50 times in the New Testament. He is mentioned by the Jewish historian Josephus a few times. The Jewish writer Philo mentions him. The Roman historian Tacitus mentions him. And a stone was unearthed in Caesarea in Israel in the 1960s that has the name Pontius Pilate on it. You can go look it up. It's called the Pilate Stone. This really happened. So that's one point of him being in the Creed. Secondly, it shows that Christ's death was legal. Christ's death was legal. Pontius Pilate, as I said, was the Roman governor for the city, and we need to try to understand what was his position. He was not like Henry McMaster, not like that kind of a governor. A Roman governor had near dictatorial powers over the people under his rule. Think back to your Bible reading. There's a moment when Jesus is talking with Pilate, and remember what Pilate says in John 19. He says to Jesus, he says, "Where are you from?" And Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "Will you not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Because if you remember, Paul was a Roman citizen. And the few times where Paul was beaten without a trial, or he was punished without a trial, people were terrified. Because the Roman citizens had rights. Everyone else in the Roman Empire did not have rights, you could say. Pilate only answered to Caesar for how he treated Roman citizens. For someone who wasn't a Roman citizen, he really could do whatever he wanted, which is a scary thing to think about. The power of life and death really was in Pilate's hand that night. In fact, you could say there is a pyramid of authority of all of the horrible things that happened on that night. Yes, you have the Sanhedrin. Yes, you have Herod. Yes, you have Judas, and you have all of them. And Judas's sin was the greater sin. But at the top of the authority train was Pilate. He was the man in charge, because who did the Jews bring Jesus to? Pilate. And you remember Pilate sent Jesus over to Herod, and Herod said, "I don't find anything bad with him." And who did he send him to? Pilate. So when Pilate washed his hands of that situation, when he finally gave up and delivered Jesus over to the Jews, he was both, on the one hand, saying that Jesus was innocent, and yet legally handing him over to be crucified. Legally doing so. Remember, Jesus was crucified by lawless men, but he was not crucified lawlessly. By Pilate handing Christ over, this was a legal death sentence by the hand of the Roman governor. Why does this matter? This matters because the debt you owe to God is legal. It is not fictitious. It's not some spiritual scare tactic to keep you in church. Your debt is counted. Your sins are numbered. And God knows every single one of them for every single person. Colossians 2 speaks to this in reference to the crucifixion. Paul says this. He says, "You were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. But God made you alive together in Christ, having forgiven us all our trespasses." Legal language. How do you do this? "By canceling the record of debt that stood against you and nailing it to the cross." And Revelation 20 speaks similarly, that at the judgment there will be books opened, and in those books will be all of the deeds and thoughts of men. and we will be called account to those, every single person, which is sobering. We had a legal debt for sin, but Jesus died legally. So let's move on to number three. Christ's death was not only legal, it was also official. It's very similar, but slight distinction. His crucifixion didn't happen in the backwoods of Judea. He wasn't just assaulted by a mob and then killed. No, this was very official. This is why Jesus made the good confession in front of Pilate, because Pilate was the man who was in control that night. The buck stopped at Pilate, and the judgment of all sinners that we owe is also official. It's not something that can be paid through our own side actions or something that you can make up by praying more or by doing something good on the side. You will really stand, all of us, before a real judgment seat of God someday. We don't like thinking about that. And as Christians, we have reason to have hope in that moment, but we're trying to soak in the reasons of Christ's death. Many people don't like to hear about the day of judgment. And people on the day of judgment, not everyone will be happy. But guess what? Not a single person will be able to look at the Father and say, "This is not fair." Because it is fair. It is official. Which leads us to number four. Christ's death was substitutional. Christ's death was substitutional. And this one encapsulates the last two. Jesus had to die in this way under Pontius Pilate, both legally and officially, because that's how you were supposed to die. How can the blood of Jesus, if given unofficially and illegally on earth, be applied to people who owe an official and a legal debt? Jesus truly suffered under Pontius Pilate in your stead. Think of it. You have the governor of a region who holds all the power, declaring somebody guilty and sending him off to die. It's a vivid picture of what you and I owe for our sin. Listen to the lyrics of one of the songs we just sang. "Stricken, smitten, and afflicted." I'll reference this a few times. "Ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here may view its nature rightly. Here its guilt may estimate. Mark the sacrifice appointed. See who bears the awful load. 'Tis the Word, the Lord's anointed, Son of Man and Son of God." And as we look at the horrible scene of Jesus suffering under Pontius Pilate, we see the price of sin mixed with God's love. We see the holiness of God mixed with Jesus' compassion for us, because our comfort in the gospel is connected to how much we soak in the sufferings of Christ. So Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate. That matters. And number three, we believe that Jesus was crucified. He wasn't just whipped. He wasn't just flogged. He wasn't just mocked. He was killed. He was put to death. So 2 points under this one. Crucifixion was a horrible way to die, and crucifixion was a cursed way to die. Horrible way to die and a cursed way to die. We all grow up with crosses around us in the Christian world. I still remember the first old man who gave me a cross with a little pamphlet that you could read next to it, and I still have that. But we kind of have to step outside of ourselves and remember that though the cross is a symbol of deep spiritual comfort for you and me right now, in the time of Rome, that is not what it was. It was a symbol of death, cruel death, unwanted justice, and oppression by Rome. No doubt people in Judea saw friends and family of theirs crucified at times. Crucifixion was a horrible way to die. It was the manner of a tortuous death in the Roman world. Don't want to belabor the point, but crucifixion, in its mechanics, a person was hung up on a crossbars, hence a cross. Sometimes you see in pictures or whatnot that people were tied there. Usually it was by nailing. We know that Christ's hands and feet were nailed to the cross. But the pain was not in the nailing. The pain was in sitting up there for hours, maybe even days, and having to lunge upward with your legs and the strength of your core to get a breath. So the pain of crucifixion was that eventually you would get exhausted and die, not being able to breathe. Crucifixion was a horrible way to die. Interestingly, though, the Gospels don't really zoom in on the mechanics of crucifixion that much. Let me read just two instances. In Mark 15, it just says this, "And they crucified him and divided his garments amongst them, casting lots to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified Jesus." They don't really dwell on the details. Well, think about in John 19, it says, "And he went on bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha, and there they crucified Jesus." Very straightforward. In each of the Gospels, the crucifixion actually is only a few words or phrases, because the Gospels are much more concerned with the situation surrounding the cross, the shame, the insults, the people who left Jesus. So we do not want to underplay the pain of being crucified, but we also don't want to overplay it. Perhaps you've seen The Passion of the Christ before. I have. I grew up watching that movie. I don't think it's a sin to watch that movie. But you do need to remember what it is teaching you. It's teaching you something when you watch films of Christ, because it can only show you what's happening to his body. No film can show you what's happening to Christ's soul. It can only show you outward things. It cannot show you inward things, which is why the scriptures are better. They show you both what you need to know. Once again, hear this song lyric from "Stricken, Smitten, and Afflicted." "Tell me, ye who hear him groaning, was there ever grief like his? Friends, though fear his cause disowning, foes insulting his distress, many hands were raised to wound him. None would interpose to save, yet the deepest stroke that pierced him was the stroke that justice gave." If you were reading in your hymnals, notice "justice" is capitalized. That's because the chief pain that Jesus felt on the cross was not by the hands of the lawless men, but it was from the hands of a holy and a just God. Crucifixion was a horrible way to die, but it was also a cursed way to die. This curse language comes to us from Deuteronomy chapter 21, and Paul picks up on it in Galatians 3. Listen to this in Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 and 23. Some of the case law in the Old Testament. It says, "If a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him that same day." Hence why people, Joseph of Arimathea, wanted to bury Christ very quickly. "For the hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defile your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. A hanged man is cursed by God." Why is that? Have you ever thought about that before? Why is it something about a hanged man that brings a curse, that gives us a picture of God's wrath? Notice, death by hanging was never commanded in the Old Testament. Right here, the case law is saying, if this happens, this is how you should act. But for certain horrible sins and for horrible people, hanging was appropriate. Think back to the Old Testament. Who was hanged in the Old Testament? The kings of the Canaanites, who were commanded to be completely wiped out, were hanged by Joshua, I believe on two different occasions. Absalom, the traitorous son of David. How did he die? His luscious hair got caught in a tree, suspended between heaven and earth, says the text, where he was killed. The sons of Saul, in retribution for Saul's sin of betraying the oath of the Gibeonites, were hanged. And the last one that comes to my mind is Haman. He prepared this gigantic gallows to kill Mordecai, and then who was hung on his own gallows? Haman. To hang on a tree was a visible, visceral picture of being God's enemy, of bearing his curse. There are lots of theories as to why God says this, and here are a couple thoughts. First of all, hanging disgraces the dignity of the human body in a particular way, perhaps more than other forms of death. This is why the Lord said, "Take the hanging man down. Even if he's deserved to die, take him down. Let him not hang there for too long." There's this, hear this one intriguing thought by a theologian named O. Palmer Robertson. He says this to try to get us to understand why hanging on a tree is so cursed. He says, trees in the Bible are meant to give life. Think about it. You have one tree in the beginning that gives life in a garden. At the end of the Bible, you have a tree in a garden that gives life. And then in between, you have a creation that is marred by futility and brokenness. And when a tree is the one killing the human, rather than giving it life, there is a reversal going on. The servant is killing the master. The life giver is bringing death. The human is neither in heaven nor in the grave, but suspended in a horrible place of judgment. The cursed effect of the cross has shown that it is called a tree multiple times in the Bible, twice in the book of Acts and then once by the apostle Peter in his letter, a tree. God uses a tree to show the curse that his son was bearing, the cursed death that he went through, which mirrors the curse that you deserve. The mocking, the shame, the indignity, the disgrace. None of us can possibly count or fathom the sin that we have committed against our God. And yet when we gaze upon what Jesus went through, we get a glimpse of it. And we need to soak in that, on what Christ did on our behalf. I hope you can see why this matters. There is a great wrath to come someday. Our God is not sitting idly in the heavens. He is patient. He is waiting. He is showing mercy to everyone every day because there is a judgment so great and so terrible upon every human being that is coming, and yet no one listens. Everyone assumes that life is just going to keep going the way that it's always been going. And yet seeing the man of God flawlessly hang on a tree can help us understand what is to come for those who don't know the mercy of God. Martin Luther on Good Friday one time preached a sermon titled, How to Rightly Contemplate the Sufferings of Christ. I encourage you to go read it at some point. But here's a quote from it. He says, one must skillfully exercise himself in this point, contemplating Jesus' sufferings. For the benefit of Christ's sufferings depends almost entirely upon man coming to a true knowledge of himself and becoming terror-stricken and slain before himself. And where man does not come to this point, the sufferings of Christ have become of no benefit to him. For the characteristic natural work of Christ's sufferings is that they make all men equal and alike, so that as Christ was horribly martyred as to body and soul in our sins, we must also, like him, be martyred in our consciences by our sins. And this does not take place by many words, but by means of deep thoughts and profound realization of our sins. The contemplation of what Jesus went through on the cross is not going to be finished when you walk through these doors. That's something as Christians we need to soak in every day. And then once we've soaked in it, remember, this God did this for me. Do not bypass the sufferings for the mercy. Last two things, we'll be much more quick here. We believe Jesus was truly dead. We believe Jesus was truly dead. Jesus did not swoon. He was not faking it. There's not some grand conspiracy theory. He was dead. Roman soldiers know how to kill somebody. He was dead. It's as Luke 23:46 says, Jesus called out with a loud voice, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. In the garden, the Father warned Adam and Eve. He says, in the day you eat of this, you will surely die. And yes, that punishment was held back a little bit, but Jesus faced that punishment. He truly died. Perhaps you remember the very first funeral you ever went to, or maybe even more poignantly, the first wake you ever went to, seeing the casket, seeing the body. It's an unsettling experience, especially when you're young. Dead bodies are chilling to see and sad to behold, especially if it's someone you love. We need to remember Jesus' body was lifeless. It was likely cold to the touch. He looked the same, but different. Think of the grief of his mother, the sadness of his disciples. His death was real. And death is a terrifying thing, knowing that you someday will close your eyes and not open them again in this world. That is a scary thing to think about. There is the void of death before you, and it'll come before us all someday. I think of the story in Pilgrim's Progress. Remember when Christian goes through his entire life of trials, is fairly faithful through the whole thing, and he gets to the river of death with some of his companions. And as the reader, I'm thinking, cool, he's almost there. He's going to do great. But no sooner does he get into the river of death that he has to get through to get to the celestial city than what happens? He's terrified. He feels like surely the water will overtake him. Surely he won't make it, and he's horrified. Even the strongest Christian can face uncertainty at the edge of death. And Jesus went through that darkness, that leap, if you will, of darkness. I've talked to non-believers before who sincerely believe that there is a void, empty void of nothingness when they die, and I don't buy it. I don't think they've thought about death enough. Death must lead somewhere. Yes, Jesus swallowed up death and defeated it, but he tasted its sting first. Remember that. So lastly, Jesus was buried in a tomb. From womb to tomb, Jesus faced every single aspect of your life. He was born, he was a child, he was an adult. He met people, he talked, he died, and he was buried. Jesus was buried in the tomb, not of a criminal, but of a rich man. Remember Joseph of Arimathea? Took him off the cross and buried him in his own tomb, which fulfills Isaiah 53:9, that they made the grave of the servant with a rich man in his death. There's no aspect of Jesus' life that does not mirror that of our own. The death of Christ, one last application of the death of Christ. The death of Christ matters deeply for you who battle with sin. No doubt every single one of us is battling with some kind of sin, some kind of pleasure that is enticing you, some kind of fear that overwhelms you, some kind of worry that drives you to despair or inaction. We all wrestle with sin as Christians. And yet, when we read the scriptures, the hope for battling sin is centered in the death of Jesus. He took your sin with him to the grave and buried it. And the power that you and I fight in sin is a phantom power. It is fake and it is defeated, even though it feels strong. Two times in my growing up life, my dad had to kill a snake for the family. One time the snake was in the backyard and one time it was in the garage, and both were horrifying. I don't like snakes. And each time I remember watching my dad chop the head with a shovel, very Christ-like, chop the head with a shovel, and it was dead. The snake was dead. But you've all probably seen it. It writhed and it wiggled for a good while. All my sisters cowered, and then in a couple minutes it was done moving. That's your sin. Everything that you wrestle with between now and your own resurrection is the tail of the snake writhing. It looks scary. Maybe it's got a little bit of a bite in it, but it's dead. And we need to remind ourselves of that and remind each other of that, because we are so united with Christ that there's no place for us as Christians to say, I'm going to struggle with this until I die, and that's okay. No. Jesus buried your sin in his grave so that you can live in his newness of life. You are not struggling to be free from sin, but you are free to struggle with it. I hope the weightiness of this topic will rest in your souls. And let's close with one last song quote, which we're about to sing from O Sacred Head, How Wounded, Now Wounded. What language shall I borrow to thank thee, dearest friend, for this thy dying sorrow, thy pity without end? Oh, make me thine forever, and should I fainting be, Lord, let me never, never outlive my love for thee. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, teach us not to bypass the sufferings of your Savior, Lord, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising its shame for our sake. And Father, I pray that we would soak and meditate and contemplate the sufferings of Christ so that we can also taste the comfort that he offers us. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the cross. I pray this in his name. Amen.